I used to think that every time I failed, it was just another indicator of my worth. I used to think that every time I messed up, it was one more thing telling me that I'm not good enough, that I'm not smart enough, I'm not strong enough. And it didn't take me long before I realized that I needed to start hiding my failures. Because when I was a kid, I was always in trouble. And when I would get in trouble, my parents would correct me, I'd get a spanking, I would get grounded, I would get a whole host of all sorts of tortures that they devised to try to correct my horrible failing ways. And so it didn't take me long before I learned to hide my failures. I remember one time I had snuck in the cabinet and was, I'd like gotten raisins out of the cabinet. My kids raid the cabinet all the time now. But I had gotten in, and Mom, you know, we're on a budget. She's only got so much for groceries. So if I get in the cabinet and I eat all the groceries, then she goes to make the food that she had planned for the meal and half the ingredients are gone because we're on one of the snack. That's a problem. And so I'd been instructed to stay out of the cabinet. And I was probably 8 at the time, maybe 9. And my mom meets me at the top of the stairs. You know, I was in the basement playing, doing something I wasn't supposed to probably. And she's like, "Ronnie Lee! Ronnie Lee!" So she called me from the south, you know. And I'd come up the stairs. There she was with like this half-eaten box of raisins. It's like this big box. Like she's going to make like raisin bread or something, you know. She's like, "Did you get in these?" And I had. I really had. I had eaten lots of raisins. I had paid the price already for the raisins, I had thought, in other ways. But in that moment, I thought, I got to hide this. If I say yes, like this is like the third time I've been caught in the cupboard, I'm going to be in serious trouble. So I decided to lie. No, I didn't do it, Mom. "Are you sure?" "No, I didn't do it, Mom." "I know you did it." And of course she did, because like I was a repeat offender. So my sisters weren't big fans of raisins, you know. But then I started, like the tears start coming down my head, my face. I did my best, like this emotional, like maybe this is where I first started learning to act or have drama. But I just like laid it out. "I didn't do it, I promise. Why won't you believe me? You never believe me on anything, Mom. If I told you I didn't do it, I didn't do it. I'm telling the truth." And I just went on and on. And she believed me. She believed me. The problem with hiding your failures is that you have to keep hiding them. There's no reprieve. There's no like... It doesn't let the weight off your shoulders. Just because I lied about it, well, now I had to continue to lie about it. And once I started lying about stuff, then I lied about bigger stuff, and I hid bigger stuff. When I got into homeschool, you know, I would maybe cheat on a test, and I'd have to hide that. The things that I did with friends that I knew I shouldn't do, I had to hide those things. I remember one time we went to Walmart. And I had like, I don't know if you remember, is it called the Virtual Boy? Like someone had given me this Virtual Boy. And basically what it is it's a game system designed to ruin your vision. And because it was like, supposed to be this like 3D virtual reality thing. And all it was like red laser beams that burned your eyes out. Okay, so you'd stick your eyes in here and play for 2 hours. And then you'd come out and everything's like all blurry and you're nauseous. But I only had like 2 games for this eye-burning laser. And I wanted more for my Virtual Boy. And I go to Walmart, and they were on clearance, you know, for like $6-7. And I'm with my mom, and I'm like, "Hey, Mom, can I get these?" "No, no, you don't need those." So I just took them. I was probably, I don't know, 14. I just took them. Took them home. Played them. And it didn't take long before I realized, man, I feel really bad about this. And then, if I tell my mom, she's going to take me back to the store. Like, what? Nothing good can come. There's like no way out. I felt like I had painted myself into a hole, and now I had to hide this other secret. And that led to me hiding more secrets and more secrets and more secrets, because I believed, I used to think that if I failed, and especially if my failures came out, then that would prove that I'm worthless. I'm not good enough. Because every time I got in trouble, I got yelled at. People tell me, you are worthless. Maybe not my parents, but other teachers and stuff. They'd scream at me, what is your problem? You're always in trouble. Just all the words and the criticisms and the cut downs and the put downs every time. And I started to believe this. But when we hide our failures, we have to keep hiding our failures. There's a story in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. I'm not going to read a lot to you. I encourage you to read the whole thing when you get home. I want to tell you this story, though. Matthew chapter 17 starts out by saying that Jesus takes three of his best disciples, or his favorites, or according to the other nine, they're probably, you know, the favorites or the suck-ups or whatever you want to call them, you know. He takes three of his best disciples and he goes up on top of this mountain. They get to the top of the mountain, and who is there? Moses and Elijah. Says Elias, that's another name for Elijah. You know, you're like, oh, that's kind of cool, I guess. But if you're a Jewish boy, think of this. I invite you to Starbucks. Say, hey, come meet me at Starbucks. You know, we'll get a coffee. You show up, and there on my left hand is John Lennon, and on my right hand is Elvis. Okay? Right? Moses and Elijah is as close that these Jewish boys ever get to meeting a rock star. Okay? Like, this is like, oh my goodness, it's Moses and Elijah. Like, even if you're not a big fan of John Lennon's music and Elvis's music, you're still going to want to take, like, selfies and Instagram the heck out of the whole thing. You know, you're going to be like, oh my gosh, I'm with Elvis. You know, look at this. We got to tell everybody. You want to write stories about it. You want to take videos. You want to Vine this thing. Like you want to record this. It's all over Facebook. Like, this is the coolest thing that's ever happened to you. You're, like, hanging out with Elvis and John, even if you don't like their music, just because of who they are. So these guys get to the top of the mountain with Jesus. There's Moses. And there's Elijah, the prophet who called down fire from heaven. You know, Jezebel's nemesis. It's like, whoa! And then as if that's not enough, all of a sudden they hear this big booming voice from heaven.
This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.
Now apparently, God talks like a 17th century king. But anyways, they hear this voice from heaven. It shakes, like, I can imagine. It just freaks them out. They go down on their face. They're like, oh my gosh, I heard a big voice. We're going to die. And they're freaking out. Jesus' face is all shining bright. They're on the ground. They're like, what's going on? This is insane. They say, Jesus, we should stay here. We should build tabernacles, okay? If it were us, we would say, we need to build a theme park. We need to, like, charge tickets to meet, like, dead John Lennon and Elvis. Because Moses and Elijah had been gone a long time. Meanwhile, back at base camp, this is the three that are up on the mountain with Jesus. They're having this awesome, amazing experience. Back at base camp, there's nine guys left. And it's actually the story about the nine guys that I find most interesting. Because they're left kind of in charge of ministry while Jesus takes his favorites up on the mountain. So there's these nine guys left back at base camp. And back in chapter 10, it says that Jesus had given them the power to heal people. To heal people, cast out demons, and do miracles. That's crazy. And they've been going around from place to place, healing the sick, casting out demons, and showing people the power of God. So they're at base camp, and if you hear that Jesus and his crew are in town and you happen to have something wrong with you, even if you don't believe in the whole thing, you'd be stupid not to show up and at least try it out, right? So you can imagine there's a big crowd of people. And one of the people is a man who has a son. Jesus and the three on the mountain come down the mountain. They get to the bottom of the mountain. And this man with the son comes to Christ. He kneels down to him. He says, Lord, would you please help my son? He has epilepsy. And if that's not bad enough, that he has these seizures, he's also demon possessed. And this demon that is in him is throwing him into fire and he's getting burned. It's throwing him into water and he's almost drowning. Would you please help? I asked your disciples to help. And none of them could do it. I can imagine. You know, you got the guys down at the bottom of the mountain. Thomas is like, hey, I can't figure this out. You want to give it a shot, Judas? And Judas is like, I don't know, man. I'm never any good at this stuff. All right. Sorry. So, you know, and so they're trying. They go around to like all different nine guys. They can't do it. They're like, oh, man, we can't do this. The guy's like, Lord, would you please help me? Your guys couldn't do it. Imagine the guy on the ground begging God. I tried your thing. I showed up to your big tent revival with your disciples there and stuff, and they tried to heal my kid. They couldn't do it. I don't know about you either. But I need you to try. I need you to try. And Jesus looks down at the man, I imagine. Looks at the man and his son, who's probably going crazy over here. Looks at his disciples. He says, oh, perverse generation. You guys have no belief. How long am I stuck here with you and your unbelief? And then he heals the guy. Boom. Heals the kid. Heals the epilepsy. Casts the demon out. The kid's fine. Now imagine you're one of the disciples. You're one of the nine that was left behind. Your job was to heal people and tell them, hey, the kingdom of God's coming. The kingdom of God's coming. The kingdom of God's coming. The Messiah's here, you know? Maybe you're not supposed to say it that exactly like that, but you're supposed to make a big deal about Jesus and tell people. And Jesus, your boss, the guy you're following and trusting in, just told everybody and their brother that you're a failure. How do you feel? I feel pretty bad. I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty ashamed of myself. So they get back to where they're going. They get to a place quiet. And they say, Jesus, why? What happened? I know you gave us power. We've healed people before. You know, I imagine one of the disciples said, look, I've seen epilepsy before. We did this. I laid hands on them. We prayed. And boom, you know, we've cast out demons before. We did all this stuff before. Jesus, what gives? And he says, here's your problem. He says, it's because you don't have enough faith. His actual words are this. He says in 17, in verse number 20, he says, because of your unbelief, for verily, truly, listen guys, I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now, this is what he says. I can imagine they're coming to Jesus like, they're upset. You know, Jesus is sitting here. Hey, what happened? We tried. Like, we were all prayed up. We were healing people left and right. We were doing what you told us to do. What happened? And Jesus says, it's because you didn't believe, guys. And it's an agricultural society. There's no reason to think that he didn't have a mustard seed on hand. He probably picked one up. This tiny little seed, and said, listen, guys, if you would have faith, just like this tiny little mustard seed, then you could move mountains. You could say, mountain, move from here to there, and it would happen. You could do that. You could do that. And he's looking at them and saying, you guys could do this. If you just had enough faith, like this tiny little seed, you could do this. In fact, he says, nothing is impossible for you. Nothing is impossible. You could do it with just a little bit of faith. So why don't we have faith? Because we think if our failures come out, It has a lot to do with our value. It points to what we're worth. An act of faith means doing something that we don't have the absolute confidence will work necessarily. You can never have faith without grace. You see, we'll never do stuff, big stuff, for God. We'll never make game-changing plays in our life like we've been talking about, like Pastor Joe has been talking about for 3 weeks. And I know that there's something on your heart that's kind of been coming up over and over as we've gone through the weeks. Like, God's kind of pointing to you, he's nudging you, he's pushing you, and you're thinking, man, I don't think I could do that. And that's the risk is too great for me to try to do that, because if I fail, what does that say about me? And, you know, what does that say about God? If I fail, you know, if I lose my faith, what do I have left? You can't have faith without grace. I want to read you another verse and then show you a video. This verse is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was written by a guy named Paul. And he went around starting lots of churches in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. And he tells this story about this problem that he had, this failure he had. Verse number 7, it says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, it says a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. We don't know if it was a physical ailment. We don't know if it was some kind of habitual sin or some kind of shameful thing about him that he was embarrassed about. It could have been a disability or something that embarrassed him or whatever. There was something that he had in his life, and Paul had healed people. Paul had done miracles. There's no reason to think that God wouldn't take something away from Paul. But he says, because I had seen so much from God to keep me humble, God gave me this thing that I had to live with. And he said, I prayed three times for this thing. I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. I prayed like with everything I got. And if Paul's praying for you, it's pretty good prayer. All right. Like, if it ain't going to work with Paul, does it? It ain't going to work. So Paul's praying for this thing three times, like, God, take this from me. And this is what Jesus says to him. It's in red. This was his words to him. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What happens when failure meets grace? I want to show you this video. Go ahead and play it, guys.
My dream has always been, since coming out of the womb, is to be rich and successful, because it was everything we didn't have. I'm a product of date rape, and my father deserted us. I grew up in a single family home before that was fashionable in America. I had no supervision, no father image. I really was rebellious. By the time I was 15, I was out of the house. I got shipped to Taiwan, ostensibly so I could learn Chinese, because I told my mother over and over, I hated Chinese, I hated to be Chinese. I told her I wanted to be white. In Mountjoy, Iowa, there were no other Chinese people. And I wanted to, so much I wanted to fit in. And basically I had no identity. So here I am in Taiwan, and now I got worse problems, because where I felt so Chinese in Iowa and so foreign and not fitting in, now I'm really not fitting in, because I am in China and I am so American. I got snookered into going to a Baptist youth camp in Taiwan, and I heard about Jesus in a different way. And I just heard the basic message. Jesus loves me, and he has a plan for me. And I mean, I'm just a sucker for love. You know, I remember standing up and saying, I want to become a Christian. I just, you know, who wouldn't want to be a Christian, you know, basically at that camp? So I just went along with the crowd, as usual. And as soon as I got home to the United States, of course, I forgot everything about it. And then went to UCLA, joined the Jewish fraternity, and I remember that in the middle of the 60s, a guy named Hal Lindsey came to town, and he converted three of our fraternity brothers out of a Jewish fraternity. And they all joined in and making fun of them and ridiculing them. And I'm, to my shame, I joined in that. But I knew in my heart that there was something real. And if these guys that we respected, who were Jewish, would accept this Jesus as their Messiah, you know, for me to ridicule that, to join the crowd and to be basically ashamed, and not to mention that I actually had an experience with him myself when I was 15. That was an embarrassment. To make a long story short, I crammed 4 years into five, got into trouble with the draft, joined ROTC. Before I knew it, I was in Gießen, Germany on a missile site, watching the East German border in case the Russians ever attacked us, pulling 24-hour duty. And of course, that kind of got old after a while, because Russians never did come. Here I am in Gießen, Germany, no meaning to my life, just a loser, just not functioning in life. All the guys in Germany were back from Vietnam. Here they are talking about killing gooks and them. I'm looking in the mirror saying, wait a minute, I think I'm a gook to these guys. It could not fit in. So I got real alienated. I'm stoned all the time. And now my wife's leaving me. And I was just at the low point in my life. That's when a couple named June and David Otis, they were Department of Defense civilians, and they picked us up. And what I mean by picking us up, they just became our friends. We had no friends. Invited us to their home and just shared their lives with us. One night over dinner, my wife says, why are you guys so different from other people? Why are we different? Well, we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they just started talking about it as if it was like a friend or a college buddy or somebody that was living next door. And so my wife got so interested. And, you know, I started to see her life change. We were no longer fighting. She was looking at me differently. And it was just inevitable. I just capitulated. And I think, as I think about that time, I just remember being in a coffee house downtown Gießen. And there were candles on the table, and there was just so much love in the room. And I just felt the love of God. It was it was so strong, and it just overwhelmed me. I went home. I just went home that night, and I said, you know, I'm just really not proud of what I am, and I just need help. I mean, I just don't know how to live. I just don't know how to live properly. I don't know how to function in this job. And if you're out there, and I think if you love me, I'd like to be included. I'd like to be, I don't know if I understood his family stuff, but I mean, I don't know if I really understood him as a father, but I really wanted him. As the Christians say, I think I accepted him. I think it's a joke, me accepting him. I think I was asking him to accept me. I think that was what it really was. That's amazing what happened. I don't know, you can't explain it. Just the world looked different. I knew I was a new creature. my life went straight up. I mean, it was weird. Then I got a job at Goldman Sachs. I made so much money that I achieved my dream. I achieved what I was just hoping to. But I knew that this was not what life was to be about. I mean, I had everything. And that's what I had to learn. We have to fill this void, this God-shaped void. You can't just be happy with materialism. It doesn't satisfy you. You know, there's just countless stories about guys who have given up their lives to follow Jesus. And that is the secret of life. When you put your life down and you say you're second, when you let go and take his life, that is when you find it. I'm always thought I always knew better. That's my life story. But it's just great to really think that your friend actually knows better than you. It's better to even go as counterintuitive sometimes. It's better to follow. And I think the word follow is what I do. My name is Lee Yee, and I am second.
When our failure meets God's grace, it gives us the ability to have faith. What does that mean? Like in Lee's story, I liken it to when we went to West Virginia for a camp. And they had this 30-foot pole that you had to climb. I don't know if you guys have ever seen this. But it's about this big around, 30-foot pole straight up in the air, anchored in the ground. You're supposed to climb up the pole, and once you get to the top, you would think that was good enough. Just ring the bell and be like, yay, I did it. No. Once you get to the top of the pole, then they want you to stand on top of the pole that's now wobbling and waving in the air because they don't stay still. Ask the guys that climb trees. They don't hold still. They like to. So you're waving and wobbling in the air and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm going to die. You're 30 feet up in the air. And then you look out and about 10 feet away is a trapeze bar like this. Okay? And they say, jump. You're like, what? You look at the pole, you're like, there's no way I can get down without seriously injuring myself anyways. Like, you can't climb back down a pole, you know? So what do you do? Well, if you hesitate, even just a mustard seed worth of hesitation, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it to the pole. Your only saving grace is that you have this rope attached to a harness you're wearing. But this rope has not helped you any at all to this point. It's just this like slack thing that's been in your way more than anything that you're trying to work around. You know, it's not like some guys know they're pulling you up the pole and helping you out or anything. It's just this slack line. It's kind of like hanging down and you're like, that's not going to help me. Like, can you get this tighter? You know, like, you know, but my saving grace was that I had been rock climbing before. I used to go rock climbing with Alan, Pastor Alan, who was here. And we had been on the mountainside of Connellsville, you know, back in the woods. And there were moments where I'm like holding on for dear life and I have to reach for something that's out of my reach. And so you get to a point of either I got to stay holding on and I can only do this so long because my burn rate is incredible because your muscles, like if once you're on the side of a mountain, like you're holding on for dear life, you're expending all of this energy just to stay in one spot. You expend as much or more energy just to stay put than you do to move forward. And so when something's out of your reach, you get to a point where you just go for it. And so you just jump and hope that you can grab something. And I had done that several times. And I had fallen several times. And every time I fell, Alan was there with the rope, and he would catch me. And I would slide down a little bit, you know, and then the rope would catch me, and then I'd get back on the rock face and continue climbing. So when I was at the top of the 30-foot pole, and I saw the equipment that I was wearing, I had tied these knots before. I knew how all of this equipment worked. And I said, all right. And I just jumped. And of course, I got the trapeze bar. It was awesome. It was this exhilarating experience. And the only reason that it could happen is because I trusted the machinery and the equipment that I was working with. This is what grace does for your faith. You see, Jesus told Paul, no, I'm not going to take this from you because you need grace as a trapeze net to catch you when you fall. Trapeze artists, they don't try brand new things without a net. They don't just get up, I'm going to try this new trick, never tried it before, we're going to do like four somersaults and a twist, and then like, you know, they don't try new stuff without a net. The only reason that they have the ability to try new things and do stuff that takes them far beyond what they thought they were capable is because there's a net to catch them. That's grace. That's what God's grace is for us. So in your life, throughout these past 3 weeks, you've been encouraged to make a game-changing play, to listen to God speaking to you. For some of you, that's trusting God for the very first time and saying, Lord, come into my heart and be my Savior. I want to accept you into my life like Lee did. For some of you, it's a move. For some of you, you're in a relationship that you wanted to get out of, and God's saying, no, I told you to stick it out. For some of you, it's a job situation. For some of you, it's a school situation. For some of you, it's learning to respect. And for a lot of you, it's taking the next step to expose your failures. We call this a life group or a small group. Small group is kind of a baby step. A life group is kind of a bigger step. But the whole purpose of our life groups is so that you can get in a group with people that you do life with and you can try stuff. You can have the encouragement to take the jump that you need to follow Christ because God told you to do it. But by yourself, you just don't have the courage necessarily to get there. The disciples failed. They failed miserably. Jesus pointed out their failure publicly. That I feel like that would kill me. But then he's sitting back later and he's like, you can do anything. You can do anything in the world if you'll just have the faith of a mustard seed. And they had a net. They were not out there healing people by themselves. Jesus came down from the mountain, and what they couldn't do, he did. So they didn't fail. Jesus caught them. He gave them grace. And you know what? Every single one of these disciples, except Judas, went on to give their life for Christ. They all went and sacrificed everything they had to follow Jesus. Why would they do that? Unless they believed and had faith in him. They did. So this morning, I want you to understand this. Write it down. Take it with you. But this is the cycle. Failure without grace is impossible without faith. Okay? You can't have faith without grace. You cannot have faith without grace. You cannot experience grace unless you're willing to fail. So for some of you, failure's holding you back. You have secrets. You have things that you've hidden, like I hid. You need to start opening that up. Because your failures, like Lee, when you heard his story, didn't it speak to your heart? You could do that for someone else. Someone else can do that for you. They can encourage you. And you could take your next leap if you'll trust God and you'll trust his grace to catch you so that you can have faith to try again. Okay? Let's pray. Dear God, this morning, I thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you for your power. We thank you that you show us that our failures do not define us. They're just a small piece to refine us. God, whether it's something that we're ashamed of, that we failed in, God, I pray that we wouldn't let that consume us and control us anymore. But that we would bring it into the light to you first, and that we would start to take baby steps to trust you. Lord, I pray that you'd be with each and every person here this morning, that they would believe that your grace is there to catch them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.